You know, as I was perusing the Dallas Morning News this week, Thursday in particular, I was reminded of something I read years ago. I don't even recall who said it, but the quote was, "I find the misfortunes of a good man infinitely easier to bear than one stroke of luck enjoyed by a scoundrel." And that kind of tied into to our psalm today, but it also tied into an article on Robert Tilton, who many of you may have recalled, Robert Tilton from his glory days in Farmers Branch, when he had that Word of Faith church out there and went through a lot of upheaval and turmoil, and eventually that church closed, and it's a city hall now. But there was a large article that said, under the "Where Are They Now?", and it was, "Fallen televangelist has new life, third wife, fingers in many pies." And you'll be happy to know that while Robert Tilton does not have a church, he still does have a mansion and an extravagant lifestyle, lives on the beach in Miami, has his own corporate jet, and not only enjoys a great presence on the web and a multi-million dollar salary, but he also has a sideline of beauty products called Stella Vista. Stella Vista. And this is a multi-level marketing. So if you've ever heard of Stella Vista, don't buy it. That's Robert Tilton. And what he is, he's trying to become the male Mary Kay. And they have prosperity opportunity meetings, which he likes to refer to liken to tent revivals. Tilton says, "I'm not sure I see the difference between prosperity opportunity meetings and the gospel." He said, "Ever since I got rid of religion, I've had a party with God, and now we're having a party with Stella Vista." Why? "I find the misfortunes of a good man infinitely easier to comprehend than the good luck suffer or good luck enjoyed by the wicked." He's a wicked man. He's not the only wicked man. He's not the only evil man. But he's a wicked man. And you know something? That is a tension. That is a conundrum, I think, that we've all viewed time and again in our lives. We look around us and we see the wicked flourishing, the wicked prospering, and we see, on the other hand, the good suffering. You know, if you ever wonder if the good suffer, pick up the church prayer list. You know, the good suffer. Watch the news. The good suffer. On a wide scope, I guess the first time I really became aware of, I became aware of the Industrial Revolution and the impact it had on this country. And I remember in junior high and through high school reading about men with names that are still familiar, like Rockefeller and Mellon and Carnegie and Armour and Swift, men who accumulated fortunes that today would be in the billions and billions and billions of dollars, while the men, women, and children who worked for them in horrific conditions died and suffered. Good people suffering while the wicked prospered. That always puzzled me. That always puzzled me. Even now, at my advanced age, I don't have an answer for that. And that's not a question. That's not a circumstance that's just happened over the last 50 years or 100 years or 1,000 years. Over 3,000 years ago, the psalmist David in Psalm 37 raised that same issue. The issue of why do good men suffer while the evil flourish? And you know something? I wish I could look at that. When I want an answer, you know, I'd like to say to God, why do evil men flourish and good men suffer? And when I read Psalm 37 and I read the Bible, you know what I don't get? I don't get an answer as to why the evil flourish now. I get an answer as to the end of the evil. What's the end of the wicked? Destruction. We all know that. That's the end of the wicked. But that's not the wicked's lot now. So often they flourish. They seem to go through life untouched and unscathed. The answer we get today in Psalm 37 really is the answer we need. Because the answer in Psalm 37 is not why do the wicked flourish and good men suffer. The answer is, all right, as a Christian, what is to be your response when you see this paradox? As a believer, as a meek individual, because that's what this is about, is the meek. What are you responsible for? What are you and I responsible for? Because we are not responsible for the lives of the wicked. We are not responsible for the end of the wicked. But you know, we are responsible for how we live and how we respond in this world. And that's the answer. It's not about them. It's about us. So we're going to look at Psalm 37 today. Psalm 37 has some of the verses really that are the most quoted of all the Psalms, including verse 5 that says, "Delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart." Certainly a much abused and misused verse. Verse 25, which we won't get to today because we're only going to look at the first 11 verses because those really deal with our response. When David says in verse 25, "I have been young and now I am old." You know, this is a psalm that's written by David near the end of his life. This is a psalm that's written by him looking back. And as you look back, wherever you are in life, maybe you're a young adult, maybe you're middle-aged, maybe you're past middle-aged like me, but you still hallucinate and say you are middle-aged. And as a friend of mine said, what, do you expect to live to be 114? You know, then you're middle-aged. So, no, I'm not middle-aged anymore, and I don't expect to live to be 114. But you know, no matter where you are in life, you look back and you have to admit that you have a perspective that's different than when you were younger. And the older you get, the more you've experienced, the more you've seen, hopefully as Christians, the deeper and richer that perspective becomes. And the more you view things from God's perspective. And David steps back here in Psalm 37, and he says, "I'm old. I was young." And you think about all that David did, all that David's life entailed, from that child out in the fields with the sheep to that young teenager facing down Goliath and living in the courts of Saul, as that young man hiding in caves in the wilderness as Saul attempted to kill him, and then as an adult reigning that united kingdom of Israel. After everything he saw, he said, "I can look back and this is what I can tell you. I still don't have an answer as to why the good suffer and the evil seem to flourish. But let me tell you what I do know. Let me tell you what I do know." In verse 37 or 11 of Psalm 37, we read these words, "But the humble or the meek will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity." Does that sound familiar? The meek shall inherit the land. Does that sound familiar? Where do we hear that again? The Beatitudes, yeah. Yeah, over 1,000 years later, I'd say Jesus plagiarized, but, you know, those are his words in Psalm 37, too. So Jesus can't plagiarize the Bible. They're all his words. But our Lord, in the third beatitude, in Matthew 5:5, he said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the what? The earth." And I'm sure, and you know, he stopped there. He didn't say, "Here's who the meek are. Here's how the meek should live. Here's when the meek will inherit the earth." He just said, "Blessed are the meek, they'll inherit the earth," and he moved on. Don't you think in those times, in that crowd that heard that, there were a number of people who thought, you know, I may be meek, but I could do with a little more of the blessed. I may be meek, but I'd like just an acre of that earth now. I'll take the rest on layaway. But he did not ever, Jesus never went back to expound on this. But this is exactly who Psalm 37 addresses. It addresses the meek. And it addresses specifically the issue of how the meek are to respond in this life when Robert Tilton lives in a mansion on the beach, and yet we can look at friends and neighbors, good people, and see them suffering. This is a psalm that says this is to be your response. There's no answer as to why that we're given as to why the evil flourish, except to say, well, they'll get theirs in the end. But you know something? You know what my response is? I know they'll get theirs in the end, but why are they getting it now too? You know? Why are they flourishing? They are evil. They are wicked. So from my very flawed human perspective, I say, well, that's still not an answer. It's enough. That's what the psalmist says is, here's enough. It's enough that you know what their end is and that you respond correctly in the meantime. So today, I'm just going to look at the first 11 verses of Psalm 37, because those verses describe how you and I in this world are to respond to that conundrum. And you know something? If we respond this way, then the why they flourish now really doesn't matter. That's in God's hands. What's important, what you and I are responsible for, is our reaction to that conundrum. And David starts very quickly with the statement, do not fret because of evildoers. Do not fret. And if we use the word fret, what do we mean? Worry. Yeah, worry. Stress out. But you know, back then during David's time, during the time of the Psalms, fret actually meant to bring to a boil. Meant to get hot. Do not fret. If we were saying to somebody, don't get hot, what might we say? Don't get angry? Don't blow your top? Cool off? Yeah, there's a lot of phrases. But it says, you know, when you see this happening, and you notice David acknowledges this happens. He's not saying this doesn't exist. He says, don't get all excited. Don't get all upset. Don't get all worried because of evildoers. Don't be envious. Don't envy them. Why would we envy evildoers? We don't envy their deeds, but what do we envy? Or what? I don't. What do you envy? Their gains. Yeah. You know, we envy what seems to be the good things they get as a result of their... Oh, I would never do that. But, you know, I wouldn't mind having that. You know, if I could just figure out a way to do it in a godly fashion. So David says, don't sweat it. Don't get worked up. Don't get angry. And that's good advice, but you know something? Good advice is always a lot easier to give than it is to take. It's always easier to toss out those pearls than it is to implement them. But in verses 3 to 11, David sets out how we can avoid getting heated up, getting worried when we see that the evil are flourishing and that the good are suffering, and that if we can do this, we'll be all right. And David says, you got to do two things. You got to look up, and you have to look ahead. That's the answer. Don't get worried. This still doesn't explain why the evil flourish now, but David says if you want to have the right response, you got to do two things. You have to look up, and you have to look ahead. Well, look up. You have to look up. You have to focus. You have to take your focus. First of all, who do you have to take it off? Well, the evil, because they're the ones who are doing it. They're the ones who are doing it. So we have to take our eyes off the evil. Then who do we have to take our eyes off? Then we have to take the eyes off ourselves. Why is it hard to take our eyes off the evildoers? They're out there. What does our society do with these, with wicked people? It promotes them. Yeah, look at the news magazine programs. Stand in line at Tom Thumb and look at what's on the front page. You know, I have yet to see a front page of the National Enquirer or whatever other magazines, the Star, I don't know if they still have those, but I've yet to see one of those types that says, godly woman leads chaste life. You know, no. You know, righteous man obeys God. Those things aren't on there. It's, you know, this person's pregnant by this person. This person has a big yacht, but they're yachting around with somebody who's not their spouse. I mean, the world lionizes the wicked. The world lionizes the evildoer, and they hold that up as the standard to which we should all aspire. And, you know, even as Christians, even though we don't aspire to that, it's so easy to just focus in on that and say, I can't believe that this has happened. I can't believe that this is what our country is coming to. We have to take our focus off that. Because the longer we stare at it, what happens to us? We can desire it. Again, not desire the life, the acts, but desire the lifestyle. And what else does it do, even if we don't desire? Even if we can... It desensitizes us. And it also focuses, doesn't it? That's where our heart and mind is. Is just all that focus on the evildoer, the wicked. And what do we accomplish for the kingdom of God if that's where our focus is? Not a thing. Then, the second thing that we have to take our eyes off is ourselves. Why do we shift from the evildoer to ourselves? If we're not... envying them anymore, condemning them anymore, why is our natural inclination to shift to ourselves? Pity. It's, I'm not asking for that lifestyle, but it would be nice to have a little bit more. I mean, look how I serve God. Oh, poor me. It's easy. I'm telling you something, it's not enough to take the focus off the evildoers. We also have to take the focus off ourselves, because we will be as counterproductive to the kingdom of God. And we have to look, we have to focus on God. The psalmist says, look up. Take your eyes off the evildoers. Take your eyes off yourself and look at God. Now, that's easier said than done. How do we accomplish this focus on God? Because wouldn't it be easy? Wouldn't it be easy? You know, sometimes you know, and I don't know what the churches you were brought up in, but I have sat under more than one pastor or evangelist who talked about regeneration as being an instantaneous event that then you're set for life and you don't really have to worry about anything. You're squared away and there's no real need for growth. God will take care of the growth. God will take care of everything else. And it's almost like you're in a wagon that's being pulled by the car and God's driving the car and you're sitting in the wagon. And so, hey, that's all I have to do. Wouldn't it be easy if looking up and focusing on God were that easy? Saying, okay, Lord, make me focus on you. If it was that easy, we could all pray the prayer and it'd be done. It's not that easy. But the psalmist says there are some very definite steps. It starts in verse 3. This is how we look up. Verse 3 starts, it says, trust in the Lord. So the first thing we have to do, if we're going to focus on God, is trust in the Lord. You have an action, what you're going to do, trust, or what other word is commonly used for trust? Faith. Trust. We have to have faith. We have to trust in the Lord. You know something? And so that gives you an action, and it also gives you the object. What's the object of the trust? The Lord. Yeah, you know, it's not enough that we trust or have faith in something or somebody. We have to have trust in the right thing, in the right one. This is trust in the Lord. Doesn't every good relationship start with trust? When you think about it, your personal relationships, the best ones are the ones where you can trust the other individual the most. Isn't that true? And that doesn't come quickly. They have to earn your trust. They have to earn your faith. Well, the relationship with God is the same way. To focus on God, we have to, first of all, trust God, have faith in Him. Trust in Him that He is what? Who He says He is, and He does what He says He does. That's what we have to focus on. That's our trust. And this trust, this faith, isn't just passive. It says trust in the Lord and what? It's in the Bible. Do good. Why do you think that's hooked onto the trust? Why isn't it enough just to trust? Say, well, I have faith in God. My life is a life of faith. It says trust in the Lord and do good. What's the point of the doing good? What does doing good show? It demonstrates our faith. What? It's our fruit. Our lives demonstrate our trust. Our lives need to be outworkings of that faith, that trust. We're to do good. Our faith should reveal itself not only in how we serve God directly, but in how we serve others. That's part of doing good. And you know something? If we're focusing on the problems of others, if we're reaching out to help others, what happens to our problems? From personal experience, what happens when you invest your time and your focus on somebody else's problems? What happens to the problems in your life? Do they just go away? No, but what happens? Yeah, they really do. They seem to diminish, don't they? Our problems seem much less compelling when we're investing ourselves in the problems of other people. Because you know something, with very little exception, with rare exceptions, there are people surrounding us who have greater problems than we do. So as we focus on God, we trust in Him, we see that trust working out in our lives as we do good to others, and as we do good, as we live out our faith, our focus is away from ourselves and on not only God, but on others. In verse 4, the psalmist says, that's verse 3. In verse 4, the psalmist says, after you trust the Lord, delight in Him. Once you have the trust going on, delight. in the Lord. And again, there's an action and an object. We can delight in a lot of things, can't we? And we do delight in a lot of things. The psalmist says to maintain a proper focus, though, delight in who you trust in. Delight in who you trust in. Remember last week? What did the man on the godly road delight in? He delighted in the law of the Lord. Yeah. This week, the psalmist says, delight in the Lord. You know, the world has a lot of misconceptions about God, don't they? What are some, apart from the fact that they say he doesn't exist, but those people who think that God does exist, what are some of the negative comments you hear about God? God is a what? He's a tyrant. Oh, you know, I mean, why do we ever do away with slavery if we're going to just bring God into it? We're all slaves. Well, you know something? We are. We are all servants of God. But they think God is this tyrant. What else is he? He what? Unfair. Yeah. Of course, what unfair means is I don't get what I want when I want it. What else? He's what? He's vengeful. He's passive. What else? Impotent. Thank you. You know, would you want to serve this God? Would you delight in a God who was an unfair tyrant, who was vengeful, passive, which I don't know how the two are, and impotent, who is powerless to implement what he does? Why should the world delight in this God? And this is part of the lie of Satan, is to deny who God is. If he can't deny that God exists, if he can't get people to deny that he exists, and statistics show that most people believe in the existence of a God. All right? I mean, that there's a handful, statistically, that will claim not to believe that any God ever existed or does exist now. But most people, then, have a very have misconstrued who God is and what he is. And you know something? God is vengeful. I'll give him that much. Ultimately, who is he vengeful against? The wicked. And you know something? If I was thinking all those other things about God, I would be worried. But as in our salvation, as we focus on God and we learn to trust him, you know something? We find that we have a delightful God. God is truly a delightful God. What are some of the delightful qualities of the character of God? Mercy. Man, which of us does not rely on the mercy of God every second of our lives? This is a merciful God. He's not this wrathful tyrant. What else is he? It's a relationship. He opens up himself. Does he need a relationship with us? Absolutely not. God needs nothing. We have nothing to offer God. But God offers us a relationship with him. What else? He's a provider. What else? He loves. And what kind of love is it? Unconditional. Yeah, it's that unconditional love. What else? He's consistent. We never have to wonder where we stand. He never changes. He's always the same. If we look in Genesis and we look in Revelation, it's the same God. And he's never changed in all the books in between. You know, we could go on and on. We could fill this with he's faithful. He's true. You know, he is a delightful God. And as we focus on God, as we place our trust in God, and we begin to focus on him, we should be able to delight in him. What's the greatest revelation of God? What has God given us as his greatest revelation of his character and who he is? His Jesus Christ, and that's all encapsulated in his word. Yeah, in his word. If we don't delight enough in God, it means we're not delighting enough in his word. We focus on God, we trust him, and we delight in him. And the promise is, what's the promise? If we delight in the Lord, what will he do? According to that verse. Give us the desires of your heart. Like I said, a much, much maligned verse. What happens if we are delighting in God, if we are placed our trust in Him, and we are delighting Him, what happens to the desires of our heart? They change to what? They change to God's desires. Our desires reflect God's desires. God's desires do not reflect ours. You know, God doesn't need a better job and a new car. You know, God's desires are that we live holy lives. God's desires is that we grow in the image of Christ. God's desires are that we have value and purpose and service on this earth. And these things are of eternal consequence. And our desires then become God's desires. And you know something? We may still want a nice car and a better job, but in the priorities, where do those desires fall? You know, all of a sudden we find those sliding down the list. They're still on the list. There's nothing wrong with a nice car and a better job. It's just that we start to see things as God sees them. And maybe those aren't number 1 and 2. Maybe they're number 20 and 25. So we're to delight in the Lord. We're to trust in Him and delight. But it doesn't stop there. Because in verse 5, it says, after you've trusted and after you've delighted, the meek will commit his way to the Lord. Commit his way. You know, you can see the progression, can't you? First you trust, then you delight, then you commit. You know, you might think back to when you were dating the person that you would ultimately marry. Now, on the first date, were you to this? No man in this room should ever say yes. Maybe some women can say, well, yes, you know, I thought this was the guy and I was ready to commit. There's never a guy who went out on a first date and was ready to commit. No, I was. But I'm talking about the rest of them, Sin. I'm talking about the rest of these jerks. No. You notice it's the progression of a relationship, isn't it? You start out building a relationship based on trust. As you get to know a person, you begin to trust them. And then you delight in them as you get to know them, as you begin understand the qualities that they bring to that relationship. And after you trust them, and after you begin to appreciate those qualities and delight in them, then you're willing to commit. You're willing to commit. Now, back in the psalmist day, the word commit actually meant to roll one's way onto. And it was used to picture the transfer of a burden from one thing to another, from a man to an animal, from an animal to a table or a cart. It was the shifting of a burden. To commit a burden was actually to unload that burden. And as the psalmist says, it says, commit your way to who? To the Lord. You notice how the focus is constantly back. The object is always the Lord. We trust in the Lord. We delight in the Lord. We commit our burdens. We commit our lives to the Lord. The psalmist basically says that a meek person, righteous person, will roll over the weight of his life to the Lord. We have to trust him first. Why does trusting and delighting come before commitment? Growth? But are you going to trust a weight to anything you don't? Are you going to roll a weight onto anything you don't trust? You know, none of us thought about it today, but when we came in today, I'll bet nobody, before they sat down on that chair, kind of pushed down on it, said to somebody else, would you come over and sit in this for a minute? You look about my weight. Would you sit over here on this? No, we just trusted the chair. There we go. But we trusted the chair. We committed to it. You know, but it's a progression. We committed to it. You know, in 1 Peter 5:7, it says what? Casting all your burdens on Him, for He cares for you. It's the same idea. It's that rolling of the weight of your life. The meek person, the godly person, will commit his way. And that includes the issue of why do the righteous suffer and the evil flourish? That's one of those burdens that gets transferred. We commit our way to the Lord. We commit our way to the Lord. It's a realization that God cares for us, that He is in control of all circumstances, and will manage anything that comes into our lives. Now, you notice, these first three steps kind of require activity. We trust, we delight, we commit. The fourth step that the psalmist says in verse 7 is a little more passive. What's the righteous man to be? Be patient, and quiet. It says, be quiet or patient before the Lord. Be patient. Now, this is more than just keeping still, not saying anything. But you know something? It's true that so often our lives get so noisy that they drown out the voice of God. What are some of the things that create the racket of our lives? This is not quiet it was. See how quiet it got? And obviously nothing. What are some of the things, though, that in our lives just kind of add to the background noise? Stress? Responsibilities? Our kids? Our jobs? Our health? You know, it's like everything we do in our lives seems to turn up the volume. Have you ever noticed in the Bible that God never yells? You know, God speaks, but God never yells. And it's so easy in our lives to allow the racket of our lives to drown out the voice of God. The psalmist says, be quiet, be still before the Lord, and patiently wait for Him. What does patient waiting accomplish? If we have to patiently wait, and I don't know about you, I'm not a patient waiter. In many ways, I'm not a patient anything. That is really something that I struggle with in my life, is patience. But I don't struggle. I struggle with the lack of it, don't I? I guess you never struggle with it. No one has too much patience. Oh, yeah, I struggle. I'm too patient. No. It's the lack of patience we struggle with. But what does patiently waiting on the Lord, what are some of the benefits that we receive from patiently waiting on the Lord? Dependence. Because you know something? When we're waiting on Him, who's in control of the time or the method? He is. And so we're depending that at the right time and in the right way, God will do the right thing. What else? Joe. Focus on the moment. If we're patiently waiting, it clears our minds. It gives us focus. This is what we're waiting for. This is why we're waiting, and it helps to clear our minds and focus on the moment. What else? It gives us the opportunity for peace. You know, the enemy of peace is activity. I mean, if we're constantly active, constantly embroiled in something, that can so easily rob us of our peace. But we experience God's peace as we wait for God. Because again, we're depending on Him for the right time, the right way, and the right answer. We're focusing on the moment. We're focusing on the opportunity. There's peace that comes with that. What else does waiting peacefully for the Lord? Yeah, gives you the opportunity to watch God in action. There is nothing more thrilling than to see God in action. You know, He doesn't have to part the Red Sea, literally, to part the Red Sea in our lives. Probably all of us can recall times in our lives where we've seen God part the Red Sea. I remember when I was a teenager, one of the men in our church was a mechanic, and he had a little gas station outside of town and did mechanic work. And all of a sudden, just the nicest guy you'd ever want to be, Bill McGraw. And Bill was just one of these just salt of the earth guys, and all of a sudden he's arrested and thrown in federal prison because two guys who had been caught on an interstate scam of running a chop shop in several states said that they sold parts through this poor guy, and they stuck to their story, and it looked bad for Bill, and they went to trial in federal court eventually, and Bill sat in jail for several months, and his lawyer just said, you know, gosh, if these guys stick to their story, because they'd forged documents and receipts, and poor Bill, he could barely read, much less scam anybody. He's one of these guys who would just, you know, give you the shirt off his back. So my dad went up to the trial, and the trial was going very poorly. I mean, these guys were up on the witness stand just testifying against poor Bill, and they took a recess, and my dad and Bill and his lawyer went back to one of the conference rooms, and Bill basically said, Pastor, I think I'm going to prison. And my dad said, well, Bill, you know, all we can do is rely on God, that God is who He says He is, and he'll do what he says he does. And he said, we're going to commit this again to prayer. And they prayed for about 20 minutes in that conference room. And his lawyer went out, and he came back about 5 minutes later. He said, I just met with the judge and the other and the federal attorney. He said, the case is being dropped. He said, one of these guys can't take it anymore. He confessed. Bill's just the patsy. They've been lying the whole time. And he said, you know, they're doing the paperwork right now. You're getting out. You're free. And the Lord said, I've never seen that in my entire life. You know something? God still parts the Red Seas. We get to see God in action. You know, and we've all had those God in action moments. We've all had those Red Sea moments in our lives. Waiting patiently allows us to delight in all these things. We trust God. We delight in Him. We commit to Him. We wait. We are quiet before the Lord. We don't get in the way. We wait patiently. And finally, in verse 8, the last thing we do is we cease from anger. What does that tell us? What's our initial response to the wicked flourishing and then the righteous suffering? Anger. That really is, because the psalmist says, don't get angry. It says, stop being angry. Stop being angry. When you see this, stop being angry. You're going to be angry. Why do we get angry when we see the righteous suffering and the evil flourishing? Why does that make you mad? It's not fair. It's not fair. This shouldn't happen. The psalmist says, stop being angry. Anger is the antithesis of any response we should have, because what does our anger show? Our imperfect anger. Let's not ever confuse our anger with Jesus' righteous anger as he cleansed the temple or as he addressed the Pharisee. Never, never let us confuse our anger with his. What's the problem with our anger? What does it show? What? Can show hate, self-centeredness. What else? Distrust. Yeah. The things aren't being done our way and in our moment and in our time. It's easy to get frustrated or angry over what we perceive as an injustice. James Boyce, who's really just one of my favorite authors, a good man who's now home with the Lord, once wrote, it's the mark of a godly person that he or she is able to maintain a settled and calm frame of mind because of trusting in God, not because of self-control. Not because they're able to take a deep breath and step back, but because they trust in God. That is the ultimate mind control, is we cease from anger because of who we trust. We trust in the Lord. We trust that He is who He says He is, and He does what he says He will do. And among other things, God says He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him and an avenger of those who are wicked. That's what he says he is and what he do. We delight in the Lord. We delight in the Lord. There's nothing to be angry about because we delight, because we have a God who is sovereign. We have a God who is omniscient, a God who knows and does the right thing. We've committed the burden of that anger, of that paradox. We've been quiet and we're waiting for him to reveal his answer in the right way and the right time. So we're to stop being angry. Stop being it. That's how we focus. That's how we look up. We trust in the Lord. That trust graduates or develops into delight. We learn to commit ourselves to His way. We're quiet as we wait for Him. And we stop being angry, because there's nothing to be angry about. It's all in God's hands. Psalmist says that's the first step. The second one is much shorter. Look ahead. We looked up and we looked ahead. The righteous person, the meek person, looks ahead. And when he looks ahead, he sees two things. First of all, he sees the end of the wicked. What's the end of the wicked? The wicked are no more. The wicked cease to be. The wicked pass like chaff, as we saw last week. So when the meek looks ahead, he's looking up and he looks ahead, he sees the wicked cease. They're there just for a time. And what happens to the righteous? First of all, what happens to the righteous in the meantime? For the here and now, what happens to the righteous? What does God do for the righteous? He takes care. He preserves. He sees that the righteous are taken care of and preserved, and ultimately what? Ultimately inherit. There's ultimate reward. So when the meek looks forward, when the godly man looks forward, he sees that the wicked flourish but for a time, and that ultimately the righteous are preserved and ultimately rewarded. Charles Spurgeon penned this thought. He said, sinners are not. So you can tell, Spurgeon hadn't been around for a while. So listen to what he wrote. Sinners are not, as a general rule, punished here. Their sentence is reserved until the day of judgment. This is not the time of judgment. Judgment is yet to come. Even in Spurgeon's time, in Spurgeon's church, this was an issue. Why are the good suffering? Why are the wicked flourishing? Spurgeon says, this is not the time of judgment. When do we want judgment? When do we want to be able to call down judgment from heaven?
Yesterday.
Yeah, today's not even soon enough. We are a society, but you know something, it's not just us. Man is a being that demands instant gratification. We love instant gratification, and that includes our concept of how justice should be applied by God, how it should be doled out. We want it now. But you know, thankfully, God doesn't work that way. God doles out his justice in the right way and the right time. The meek looks ahead. He sees the end of all things. He sees that the meek is preserved and rewarded, and ultimately, the evil are condemned. We are not responsible for the lives of the wicked. We are not responsible for the ends of the wicked. We are all responsible for our reaction to that paradox as we go through this life. Blessed are the meek. They look up. They see God. They trust Him. They delight in Him. Blessed are the meek. They look ahead. They see the end of all things. Blessed are the meek. They will inherit the earth. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we thank you that you are a God in whom we can delight. Lord God, may we take more time to delight in you. Lord, as our trust in you and our faith in you grows, as our delight in you grows, Lord, may we be quicker and quicker to commit the burdens of our lives to you. Lord, may we patiently wait on you. Wait on you to do the right, to bring the right conclusion at the right time and in the right way. Lord, may we cease from our anger. When we look around this world and we see all the things that are wrong, Lord, rather than allowing us those circumstances to drive us to anger, may they drive us to you, knowing that you, Lord, are in control of all things. We thank you that there is an end. We thank you that the righteous are preserved in the meantime, Lord, and that ultimately evil is punished, that righteousness is rewarded. Lord, the ultimate reward is an eternity with you. It is not found in things or places. It is found in being in your presence for eternity. We look forward to that, Lord. We thank you for the wisdom of your word. We thank you for preserving that wisdom through these years. In your name we pray. Amen.